All right. Well, good morning. Last week I introduced this new series, Paul's Letters to the Colossians, and so this morning I'm going to do a bit of a reintroduction, and because a number of you weren't here, and I did a really terrible job introducing it, so we're going to try again. But as opposed to starting where I did last week, which I won't even bother with, I'm going to start here. Everybody knows Vans tennis shoes. Anybody wear Vans tennis shoes? There we go. Yeah, so, yeah, ever? Yeah, so I did too. So I went to a private Christian high school with a dress code. And we had to wear certain shirts with buttons and collars, and your hair could only be so long. And there was a lot of, I don't remember everything for the girls, but for the guys, that was kind of it. But our shoes were the one thing that they didn't say anything about. You could wear any shoes that you wanted. And so this was our one area for self-expression. Our one opportunity was our shoes. And so some kids wore Nikes. Some kids wore Reeboks, when people used to wear Reeboks. And some people wore Converse. And then some of us, we wore Vans. Because this was kind of like the rebel thing to do. Because at the time, who wore the Vans when... Yeah, skaters. It was all the skaters. So none of us were skaters, but we didn't like the whole private Christian school environment culture thing. So this was our way of being a little bit more rebellious, wearing these shoes right here. Okay. Were you a skater? There you go. So let's think about this for a moment. Let's think about the shoes you're wearing. And I'm going to ask some sort of like some of the this is going to be a little bit abstract, kind of philosophical question in a sense, but. Who chose your shoes? The clearance rack. There you go.
My wife.
So, yeah, mine too. Okay, so in general though, did you choose your shoes? Yeah, so even off the clearance rack. Now you could say, and I've had people tell me, but I was walking through the mall and I saw something and it just called my name. Right, there were those shoes. It was like, you have to buy me. So sometimes our shoes choose us.
Okay. Is this like a wand on Harry Potter?
No. Well, yeah, maybe something like that. Maybe something like that. The wand chooses you. So you chose your shoes, but maybe your shoes chose you. So let's ask it a slightly different way. Do your shoes define you? Did you pick them because of what they say about you? Or do your shoes define you? I'm getting myself confused now. Yeah.
I think that's the answer. I'm going to go with option A.
Option A? Which was that? Because I got confused.
Your shoes define you.
Okay. So do you pick your shoes because they then define you? Or do you pick your shoes because they reflect who you are? They reflect it. No. Why do you pick the shoes that you pick? So when I was in high school, I picked these shoes. And they were self-expression. I was expressing myself. This is who I am because I'm wearing these shoes. But in some sense, they can also reflect on me. They are defining me in some way. Okay, so there's sort of both going on. So here's why I bring this up. In our culture and society today, our religious beliefs are much more like fashion statements than about life-transforming realities. We pick and choose our faiths, often because of what they reflect about us, what they express about us. We pick them because of what, in a sense of like identifying ourselves with a particular faith. So our beliefs have become a one of many options that we have in terms of how we define ourselves. We wear one for a while, we can switch them in or not. And so here's the bottom line. The faith is more of a personal expression, this is who I am, than a matter of personal submission. Okay, so personal expression versus personal submission. Now, some of you are going to get really theological on me. And you're going to say, wait a minute, we're talking about faiths here. We're talking theology, and so wait a minute, God chooses us, we don't choose God, or maybe you think that God does choose us, or we choose God, and anyway, we're not really going to worry about this. What I'm more interested in is how we think about the faith that we have. And how, as a society, do we interact with the faith that we have or that we profess? Okay. So Charles Taylor, in his book, The Secular Age, he describes our time as an age of authenticity. And so this is what he says. Authenticity being the key phrase here, so think of that. Each of us has his, her way of realizing our humanity, and that is it is important to find and live out one's own humanity, or identity, you could put, as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from the outside. So don't miss what he's saying here. That we are very, very committed to our own self reflection, our own self-expression of who we are as we perceive ourselves to be, and we do not want something from the outside imposing its model on us. We don't want something else that shapes us and defines us from the outside, because that would be inauthentic. What is authentic is for me, for who I am now, to express myself, and that is includes even my own beliefs. And so as such, we pick our beliefs like we pick out a new hairstyle or a particular pair of shoes or the style that we want to wear. It's part of our brand, in a sense. So that my faith doesn't change me so much as it signals to everybody else the kind of person that I am. I'm a Christian. Okay, now you know what kind of person that I am. Not so much I'm a Christian and that defines me. That's not how people see faith. And so my faith is only part, then, of my self-identification. Beliefs are articles to be tried on, mix and match, discarded if they no longer fit, and then I try on new ones. Okay. On a side note, this is one of the reasons that the idea of debating worldviews is virtually meaningless in our society today. So if you've grown up like when I did, and I was going to a private Christian high school, if you have any kind of a background like that, there's a lot of conversation about worldviews, and this is your worldview versus this worldview versus this worldview, and we need to debate these ideas. But understand that people don't actually hold worldviews in that way. We don't have these systematic and cohesive systems of belief. We are incredibly irrational when it comes to our beliefs. And we do. We pick and choose. And we have different ideas that fit different situations. In fact, our worldviews in that sense are more like shapeshifters. They fit whatever situation we need them to fit. So when I was in college, every once in a while I'd run across someone who was like a Marxist. Okay, so you could maybe still go to a college now, because that's kind of always in vogue on college campuses, isn't it? You can just always find someone who's recently discovered Marxism. It's like a thing, okay? So they've discovered vodka and they've discovered Marxism. That's like the two things. So you find this person who's a Marxist, and understand you will have this debate, this exchange of ideas around worldview, but that doesn't actually speak to them. And even no matter how hard they try to tell you, no, I'm a Marxist, understand that in any other area of their lives, they may or may not hold that view consistently. Okay. In other words, all of which to say, when we talk about worldviews, because we live in a time when our beliefs are a matter of personal expression and personal preference, worldviews are simply an exchange of abstract ideas. And that's it. There's very little to that. Usually ideas that no one actually holds. Okay, so what does this have to do with Colossians? Well, little we know about the city of Colossae and the church there, this was a very pluralistic society. There was a lot of multi-religious views. There was a lot of variations on ancient worship of Greek gods and goddesses. There were various cults. Then you threw in Judaism, and now you have this new idea, this new teaching of Christianity. Okay, and so as such, Christianity and the church there would even have an awareness of the fact that Christianity is simply one option among many. These are all competing views. This isn't a Christian world that they are born into. This is a very flat society in which everything is held equally, and there's a lot of competition. And there, all of these different religious views are simply one more option for them to choose from. So how do you choose? How do you choose? How do you make that choice? And even after someone chooses to be a believer in Jesus, chooses to follow Jesus, how do they then hold on to that belief? How do they continue to choose Jesus, if you will, when every day they're exposed to different ideas often held by friends, other family members, other people that they know well, neighbors, who have opposing or competing views. So, that same question then is a question that we have to ask ourselves. And it's a question that we have to think about living in our day and in our society when it comes to our kids. What beliefs will you choose? It's the same question that you and I face every day. What faith will we choose? Because life is a matter of faith. We're always trusting in something. We're always putting our faith in something. And it can be a matter of sort of like these big ideas, not necessarily Marxism, but maybe it's materialism, consumerism, nationalism. Maybe it's how we, there's any number of other categories that we could throw in. Okay, or will we choose to follow Jesus? And in fact, it's probably not enough to simply ask this question once, what faith will you choose? But really, it's a question that we have to ask every day and even moment by moment. Which faith will I choose today in light of this circumstance, in light of this problem or this conversation or this thing that I'm trying to deal with? So which faith will you choose today? And maybe which faith will you choose in this moment? In this moment. Now, again, what does all this have to do with Paul's letter to the Colossians? Because I digress. So let me ask this question. At one level, this seems pretty obvious. It seems like kind of an obvious answer. Let's just read the letter and then we'll know the answer. But it's not that simple because, remember, letters are being written in the context of a dialogue. So either there may be someone, we know that Epaphras, who we're going to read about later, he goes and visits Paul. Paul's writing from prison. He's writing to the church at Colossae. And so Epaphras comes and there's part of a dialogue. Maybe he even takes a letter from this church in Colossae to them, to Paul, and says, Paul, this is what's going on. So we're only getting one part of this conversation. It's sort of like overhearing someone on the phone, and you're only hearing one side of it, and you can understand a lot of it, but at the same time, there's a lot that you could miss or you could misunderstand if we're not really careful. So that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to listen in on a conversation. We're only getting one side of it, and we're trying to understand, okay, what's actually going on? What is Paul getting at? What are the issues that he's trying to address? Now, very briefly, let me tell you what we think the letter is about. There's a couple of different views, and let me explain the problem, why this is of particular difficulty with this letter. In the letter, Paul is going to address a couple of different issues, if you will. And one of them has to do with practices that were common to Judaism, and another has to do with practices that were common to pagan worship. And so the question that scholars ask is, well, which was it? If there's a false teaching within the church that Paul is trying to address, which was it? Was it pagan worship? Was it Judaism? Who are these false teachers who are infiltrated the church or are trying to destroy it? And so, or is there a mix of some kind? Maybe it's some sort of a mix of Judaism and pagan worship. And so they're trying to uncover this and understand what it is. Here's the problem with that view, in my opinion, and I'm not alone in this, but this is not probably the most widely accepted view, is that the overall tone of the letter doesn't fit some of Paul's other writings. So have you read the letter to the Galatians, the church in Galatians, the churches of Galatia? If you read that letter, I won't go into it, the language there is incredibly strong. Okay, so this is an example where we're pretty confident that there were what they called Judaizers. These were false teachers who were strongly influenced by the Jewish faith who were trying to lead Christians back to Judaism. And they were perverting the gospel. And if you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, the language is incredibly strong. I wish they would go ahead and emasculate themselves. I mean, he's not pulling any punches. It's ugly. He is not happy. He is attacking these false teachers. The letter to Colossians is not like that. It's actually very chill. He's very positive on the whole. He's encouraging. Yeah, there's some things he's kind of addressing, but on the whole, it's very constructive and positive. The end of Galatians and other letters, actually, you'll have Paul going, he's like warning them, I'm going to come visit you. You better get your act together before I show up because it's not going to be pretty. You read the end of Galatians and it's like, or the end of Colossians, excuse me, it's like, man, I hope to see you, and I've got some friends here, and we're all saying hi, and God be with you. I mean, it's just chill. It's just a letter. Okay. So here's my hypothesis, okay? Here's perhaps another way to approach the letter to the Colossians. This was not my car when I was learning to drive. When I turned 16, I was getting my driver's license, and my grandfather gave me some of the greatest advice for driving ever. He said, do not overcorrect. Somebody, what does that mean? Don't overcorrect. What does that mean? Why is that important? Because some of you are nodding.
Because you wind up in a lane coming off
traffic. Yes. Right. So we lived in a... So here we've got these huge six-lane roads. So I learned to drive on normal two-lane roads. And so if you're driving along and say there's a curb or maybe there's a drop, maybe there is no curb. Say you drop off and you feel it or you bump into that curb, then the tendency as a new driver is to go this way into oncoming traffic and die. So he told me, he said, hey, if your tire falls off the side or if you bump into that curb, he said, don't do anything. Just take a deep breath, ease back into where you're supposed to be. Don't overcorrect. Super helpful. Now, when was he telling me this? Was he telling me this while we were driving? No. Was he telling me this as my tire came off the road? No, because what would he have been yelling? Don't overcorrect, right? It would have been a very different conversation, right? So the picture here is my grandfather and I having a conversation before I ever get in the car. I'm preparing you for what could happen. I'm giving you a picture of what could come so that you'll be ready. I think that's what Paul is doing here. I think Paul is giving them I have not had enough coffee today. I think he's preparing them. He's giving them instruction that will get them ready for, because they're new believers. This is a fairly new church. There is no dire threat at the moment, but he's warning them, hey, this could happen. And so if that is to happen, watch out. Be aware of this. Watch out for this. And because of that, there's not a specific single teaching that he's going after, but there's a little bit more general, kind of covering a few different things all at the same time, because I don't know exactly what's going to happen. I'm not there, but I want you to be ready for it. And there's a need for both, right? We need to have correction. There's times when you're driving, or if anybody taught their kid to drive yet in here? There's a few of you, yeah. There's times when you have to yell at them and you're like, no! But more, like, better is if you can prepare them ahead of time so that they make good decisions. You assume that they listen. So I think this is how we need to be thinking about teaching our kids. Oftentimes, it's tempting to wait until there's a problem, and sometimes that's all you can do. You don't even see the problem coming, and then it happens, and you have to correct. You have to deal with it in real time. But whenever possible, it's better to prepare them ahead of time. So Paul is writing to these new believers who are faced with competing ideas, competing belief systems, and he's saying, okay, you've trusted in Christ, you're part of the church, you're believers, now be ready. Watch out for this. Don't be taken in by this. You might hear something like this. Don't fall for it. Don't overcorrect. If your wheel starts to fall off, don't panic. Ease back into the lane. I think this is why this book is relevant for us, because this is how we are supposed to be preparing our kids. There's a time for correction, but if we can prepare them ahead of time, preventative practice is better. Okay? So, without further ado, we'll actually start reading the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So Paul begins and he identifies himself. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. This word apostle comes from the Greek apostolos. It means messenger. So he is a messenger taking the witness of Jesus Christ. He's going to tell people about Jesus Christ by the will of God. This wasn't something that Paul appointed himself to, but it's God himself who has called him, said, you are going to be a special messenger, apostle with a capital A, although we aren't using it with a capital A right there, but in the sense of you are uniquely set apart, uniquely called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, you get to come along. We just kind of throw Timothy in there. We're not really worried about him. And so he writes to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. Paul is not distinguishing here, by the way, between the holy and faithful brothers versus the not holy and unfaithful brothers when he writes to the church. He's not like, okay, so if those of you are holy and faithful, this letter's for you, not you other people. No, he's writing to the church as a corporate body. He says that you as a church, together, you are holy and faithful brothers and sisters. He doesn't include that, but that's implied. Right? They are a corporate church, holy and faithful in God's eyes because they are in Christ. All right, so this idea of, I want to stop here for a second, this idea of corporate identity is so very, very foreign to us. We are accustomed to thinking of ourselves as individuals, but this is so essential. And so let me give you just two reasons why we have to begin to think of ourselves more in the terms of the corporate and not simply as individuals. And this is so important when it comes to your kids. Let me give you two reasons. Years ago, I was having lunch here in Dallas, and I was working as a youth pastor, and I had lunch with a guy who should know better. I won't give you all the reasons for that, but let me just say that his work and his reputation marked him as a gentleman who should know better. But in the course of our conversation, he said, "I'll be honest with you, church is not a priority." He said, "We are like most families in the church. We will attend once, maybe twice a month. The rest of the time, we will be with our kids doing other things." Again, I won't tell you details, but here was someone who should have known better. And so from that point on, I began, whenever I would have a parent meeting, I would very clearly tell them that if you don't want your kids to love Jesus, by all means, skip church. And that might sound like an overstatement, that might sound like an exaggeration, but I assure you that it's not. Because the church is the body of Christ. And as such, you cannot disassociate Jesus from his body. And for our kids, in a very, very practical sense, especially as they're growing up during formative years, they understand there's a very tight correlation here between worshiping God, worshiping Jesus, and going to church. If I say that I worship Jesus, but I never go to church, you can have whatever theological matrix you've made up in your mind and how to justify that as you individually having this relationship with Jesus. We'll deal with that separately for you, but for your kids, understand, you've just made this, you've created a division there that they can't overcome. Like, it does not work. You've just said, we worship Jesus, but not really. We want you to follow Jesus, but this isn't really what we're about. We have other priorities, okay? So if you don't want your kids to love Jesus, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir here, but by all means, skip church. There's another thing that you're going to hear a lot is, well, I really love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I understand that there is an organizational reality that there are churches that are really, they're just not well run. They maybe have bad teaching. They may have bad leadership. There's a lot of organizational problems with the church, even ours. It's true. But let's be real clear about what the church is and what the church isn't. The church is actually not the organization. It is actually us. It is the people within the church. And to say that you don't love the church is to say that you don't love the body of Christ, which is to say that you don't love the bride of Christ. And I don't know how your relationship with your spouse works, but if you tell me you don't like Carrie, you and I ain't going to be tight. Okay? So, we need to love the church, and we need to think of ourselves as part of the church. Okay? Corporately, we are holy and faithful as the church. That means that even if I'm not all that holy and faithful, together with you, in some sense, God sees me as holy and faithful because I'm part of this body. And there's going to be times when I'm more holy and I'm more faithful, and other times when I'm less holy and less faithful. But together, we are the holy and faithful church in Dallas. Not the only one. Okay. Second reason that we need to think of ourselves as part of this corporate reality of the church. If we ignore that, and if we don't teach our kids that, then we are missing one of the greatest opportunities we have to teach our kids a truth that will resonate with their hearts. that they are part of something bigger than themselves. You and I, we think very individualistically, and that's never going to change. Okay, and even for our kids, we live in a society that worships the individual and worships individualism and individual expression. That's not going to change. And yet, there is, we've seen this with some of these younger generations, there is a new emphasis, a new appreciation on the corporate, the idea of community, of being part of something. Okay, and so we want to tie our kids into this idea that your faith is about more than just your faith. That your life is about more than just your life, but actually you are part of something so much bigger than just you. And they want that. They want to know that. They want to hear that. Okay. If we treat church as an optional club that we go to, then we're missing the chance to show our kids that our faith is bigger than us as individuals. That Jesus didn't die just to save me. He did. But not only, right? He died to save us as a people for himself, to create a new people of God. Okay, that's a big idea. Me, that's a very little idea. People of God, big idea. Me, very, very little idea. In fact, it's such a small idea that it will crush me. It's such a small idea that for that to carry my life, it is too small. It will crush me. In the same way, also, if I can kind of tangent here, God is not my personal God. Yeah. Okay, so this idea of God sort of like being this idol or my butler who I call on whenever I want, is my relationship with God personal? Of course it is. Of course it is. But he is not my personal God. Like, he belongs to me. No. I am part of the people of God. Okay. And so we need to be careful not to make God small by making him my personal God. All right, let's keep going. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This greeting is very standard for Paul, grace and peace. And this is the heart of our faith, that grace is what actually leads to peace, and this idea of shalom, this idea of wholeness, that our lives are whole and complete. And also, with that comes an assurance of our own salvation, assurance of who we are, that we are I'm skipping a part here. Oh, yeah. I meant to bring this out. In Christ at Colossae. Sorry, I should have looked at my notes before I kept reading. In Christ at Colossae, this speaks to the believers, their spiritual and their physical reality. It's interesting that he puts these two together. They were called in Christ. This is our spiritual reality, who we are in Christ, but it takes place in a real time and place. Okay. It is firmly rooted in the real world. We are planted as God's people in a particular place and time with real world realities. Okay, but this phrase, in Christ, Paul uses it a lot. We're going to see it a lot in this letter. This is not a throwaway religious catchphrase for Paul. For Paul, this is everything. In Christ is what defines him. He is found in Christ. It expresses our new reality. It is in Christ that God offers salvation to the world, that he reconciles and redeems the world, that he forgives sins, that he undoes the curse of sin, that he defeats death, he fulfills all of his promises, and the list goes on. Christ is the key. Christ is the center of Paul's faith and everything else that he's going to talk about. It all keeps coming back to this phrase, in Christ. And so for these brothers and sisters who are in Christ, this is a profound statement. Again, it's not a throwaway. This is a profound statement about who they are versus who they used to be. They are in Christ as opposed to trying Christ on. This isn't a statement of their preference. This is a statement of their new existence, their new identity, their new reality. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, you know, that they are a new creation. And it has far-reaching implications for that. And so we have to ask this question, in Christ or self-determined? And again, this is where in our contemporary society, everything we've said up to this point, this idea that our faith ends up being a matter of expressing our personal preferences versus something that transforms us. And so the temptation, because we're individuals and first and foremost, is that we will pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. Now, this does not mean that the Spirit isn't working in us. So if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is working within you. It doesn't mean that the Spirit is no longer working in you, but you can quench the Holy Spirit. And so for our, this is what I would argue, is that in our day, our unique struggle, if you will, is this individualism that leads to a viewing my faith as a personal preference. And so when I do that, I'm not allowing the Spirit to work in my life. I'm not allowing the Spirit to lead me. I'm not submitting myself to the Holy Spirit, but instead I'm sort of giving the Spirit or giving my faith so much space that I choose it can have at a particular moment. You guys tracking with me? So, is this worse in our day and age? Is this more difficult in our day and age? Is it more difficult to follow the Spirit, to submit to the Spirit? No, I don't think so. But this is our unique struggle. This is our unique uphill battle, if you will, when it comes to the Spirit submitting my life, because faith has become such a matter of personal expression rather than personal submission. And it's a real struggle, because you can't put the genie back in the box. We live in a time where we are faced with options. We are faced with this reality of competing values, competing religious views, competing faiths, and we can't undo that. And so, and this is where it gets tricky here. Here's the paradox. I have to choose to give up my choice. I have to choose to submit. So how do we do that? Right? See, this is the challenge. That I have to go to Christ, and I have to go to the Spirit, and I have to say, okay, every day, which faith do I choose? Every moment by moment, what faith do I choose? I choose you, Jesus. I choose you, Holy Spirit, to lead me, and now I will crawl back up on the altar. Every day, moment by moment, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. And we crawl back up on the altar, and we lay ourselves down at the foot of Christ. So it's a very real struggle. All right. We're going to keep going here. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. I love that this is a picture of corporate prayer. If you go to the back of Colossians, there's about five or six different people who send their greetings. And you know, we had Timothy at the beginning, but it's actually a bigger posse than that. This is Paul with his crew praying for them. We have to get over this idea of Paul as the Lone Ranger, doing his own thing. He's not by himself. He's got a posse, okay? Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. So Paul loves run-on sentences. So let's try to unpack this. And there's actually, there's a pretty simple way to unpack this passage. There's some words here that stick out to us, that should jump out to us. Faith, love, and hope. Okay, so let's notice these. So here he says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. And now he's gonna repeat them. Okay, so here's the faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for others, the other saints. Okay, the faith and love that spring from the hope. Okay, what hope? Well, hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you already have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. So this is the picture that he's creating. There's a connection between all of these elements. So what we find is we have the gospel that leads to hope, that leads to faith, that leads to love. This is the pattern that he describes here. Okay, so why that pattern? Why is it going that direction? Let's make sense of this. So what is the gospel? What is it telling me? Jesus, the good news. What's the good news? That I have forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. So the gospel is communicating to me God's love for me, how God has rescued me, how God has redeemed me, forgiven me for my sins, and now he has given me the hope of a promise of eternal life. Well, there's the hope. Okay, so that just came out of the gospel. Now I've got this hope. So I'm walking around with this hope of eternal life. Okay. Well, if I've got that hope, well, what is that? How does that transform my perspective of how I see the world? Well, now things start to happen, and instead of going, what the heck is going on? Instead, I see the bigger picture. I see God at work, and now I have faith in Christ. Yeah. Okay, so now I've got this hope and now I've got this faith. And then what is Christ calling me to do? Oh, yeah, to love others. But now I can do that. I've got the gospel. Tells me who Jesus is, how he loves me, how he's redeemed me, the hope that I have for eternal life, the faith that I have in Christ Jesus, which leads me now to a place of freedom where I can actually love other people. Okay? See the whole picture. So think of it this way. This is why this matters. If you came to me and said, I want you to give me all of your life savings and I'll double it. Why would I ever do that? Would I do that? No, I wouldn't. Don't try it. But if I was to do it, what would that mean? It means that I must trust you implicitly. Right? Like crazy trust. I must trust your motives. I must trust your ability. I must trust, okay, you implicitly. That's what the gospel is. See, the gospel tells me that Jesus is somebody who his motives are for my sake. He says, I'm going to lay down my life for you. Okay, so if I can't trust somebody who dies for me, who can I trust? Okay, so here's Jesus who dies for me, but also in his ability because he conquers death. He rises from the dead. So not only did he die for me, that's nice, okay, but if he just stayed dead, I'm not sure what to do with that, okay? So I can trust his motives, but do I trust his ability? Absolutely, because why? He rose from the dead. Okay. All right, he asked for all my money? I'll give him all my money. That guy is for me, and he has the ability to do whatever he says, whatever he promises. Okay. So once we know that, this gospel, once that sinks into our hearts, we know that Jesus is for us, but also that he cannot be overcome, he can't be defeated, then I have hope. This hope is real now. It's not a passing whim. I wish it was like that. No, this is hope grounded in reality of the promise of who Jesus is and what he's done for me in the gospel. And then fear, okay, is driven out by this perfect, unfailing, unwavering, unquestionable, undoubtable love. So that the gospel tells us that Jesus' love for him that leads to faith and love for others. Okay. Our society is so fear-driven, you know. There's so much fear, and we are a fearful people, and even in the church, there's so much fear. And it creates this paradigm where we see the world in through the lens of us versus them, what I have versus what they want, and I will lose what I have, and so they'll get more or whatever. There's this competition, this a common enemy theme. But do you ever notice how often Jesus says, don't be afraid? You ever read the Gospels? Yeah. There you go. Is that... Yeah, all of Scripture. 365. Yeah. So in just the Gospels, it's like over 50 times, I think. I don't know exactly. But so in the four fairly short books, Jesus, over and over and over and over and over again, he's like, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Why is that? Because fear is what keeps us from trusting him and from loving others. Fear is what says, can I really trust God? Or if I trust him, is he going to let me down? Is he going to disappoint me? Is he not going to come through? And fear is what says, can I really afford to love somebody else? What if they don't love me back? What if they take advantage of my love? What if I sacrifice for somebody else and then I lose what I have, but then they're okay, but then I'm in trouble? Right? This is fear. This is fear. And to both of those, the gospel says, look at the cross. Jesus is for us and he is able. He dies for us, but also he is powerful. He rises from the dead. We, as a church, man, if there's one thing, every once in a while I think that if we could be as a church joyful, that would just, what a transforming reality that would be. Can you imagine if we walked through the world with joy? Because the world just looks at nobody's joyful anymore. You know, everybody is skeptical. Everybody's fearful. Everybody's angry. You know, but have real joy. Like, what would that be like? I think joy starts with fearlessness. And we, as believers, we are called, man, Jesus says, don't be afraid. We should be the most fearless people in the world. And instead of being driven by fear, instead of being motivated by fear, instead of being crippled by fear, we should be the most fearless people and therefore the most loving and the most trusting of God. When he says, hey, I want you to go into the world and proclaim the gospel, when I want you to go into the world and love others, we should be those fearless people on the front lines going, absolutely, because Jesus, you're for me and you're powerful, you're able. And if that wouldn't change the world, I don't know what would.